Good morning, guys. Welcome again to Calvary Chapel. Welcome again if you're online. You've joined us since the announcements. Glad to be with all of you. Let's open up our Bibles this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, so we can continue our study here in Paul's first epistle to the church in Corinth. Now, we talked about this last time, but the first problem that Paul dealt with was division. In the church in Corinth there, they were quite divided, and so that's the first thing that Paul addresses in the first few chapters, and he introduced it last time, and now he gets into the causes. And one issue that they had was that they were focusing on fleshly things, and they needed to exchange the mind of the world for the mind of Christ. Having the right mind is the only way to truly know God and the only way to truly know the things of God. So this morning we're going to see how we need to have faith in the power of God and not the wisdom of men, and that we need to be illuminated by the Spirit and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 1, Paul writes, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." The Corinthians had become focused on, and they had several different teachers and prominent leaders that were in the church or that would make their way through this church. And they had become focused on who was the better speaker. And not only who had the better delivery, but who seemed to have the more compelling ideas and who was personally more appealing. And Paul wasn't concerned about any of these things. In fact, Paul was careful not to present the gospel in such a way as to appeal to the flesh, because a fleshly response is not a true response. It cannot be, as we will discover. And so this is the problem with using the flesh to entice people in order to preach the gospel. Many people will rationalize that the end justifies the means and the method. So they will then turn to the ways of the world in order to preach the gospel. And this is why sometimes you see some of the very worldly things that you see happening in the name of Christ or in churches today. Many times it is the attempt to use the methodology and the methods of the world in order to entice men to come to Christ. And what we discover in the scriptures is that, in fact, the end does not justify the means. We have to do the right things for the right reasons, but it also matters to God how we do them. So God doesn't just say, as long as you get there, I'm happy. You'll never read that in the scriptures. God cares about where you get, but God also cares about how you get there, and he has a prescribed way for us to do so. But you see, people don't always realize that, or if they do, they ignore it. And even in the church in Corinth, there were people trying to appeal to people with the gospel, but with the ways of the world. And so Paul's approach was the exact opposite, and his approach is the opposite of many today. And he says in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." He kept it very simple. He focused on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of things that you can focus on, and there are a lot of things that get preached about in churches. And we need to be very careful to make sure that we don't wander from the essence of the gospel, from the central truth of the gospel, and that is Jesus Christ crucified. Yes, there are important things to talk about, but they are things that really deserve a minor amount of time, a brief amount of time, and the majority of our time needs to be spent on Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ, his crucifixion and the reconciliation of men and the growth of his people. And so Paul focused, he realized that, what our focus, at least what we do our best to make our focus, we realize that we don't have that much time with people. And Paul didn't have that much time. Paul had even less because Paul was always traveling and he got a little bit of time with this group of people and then a little bit of time with that group of people. But, you know, the most he ever had was probably like 3 years with the Ephesians and everywhere else it was really quite short. And so he knew he had just a small amount of time and he needed to focus. And I often think about that, you know, we are able to just be with people and teach them the Word of God. It's such a small portion of your week. You know, maybe 45 minutes or, 50 minutes on a Sunday. And, you know, maybe 45, 50, an hour, I don't know, Wednesday. It just depends how we feel, you know. But that's nothing in the course of your week, your month, your year, even cumulative. And so we realize that if this is the case, then, you know, there's a lot of things that you don't really need to hear about. There's a lot of things that we don't really have time to talk about. We need to focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Paul understood that. And so he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. You know, Paul wasn't necessarily the greatest speaker as far as men were concerned. I will say this, though, that the criticism of Paul was harsh and was exaggerated. If you look in 2 Corinthians, just turn over a little bit to chapter 10 of that letter, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. Paul is quoting some of the commentary on his writing and his ministry. And what people were saying was that his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. So this was the analysis by some of the Apostle Paul. Yeah, he writes pretty good letters. They're pretty powerful. But have you ever seen him in person? He's a disaster. You know, he's not very impressive to look at. And, and his speech is just contemptible. Well, like I said, I think that that's harsh and exaggerated. But I also don't think that Paul was or was trying to be a great speaker. Now, that's not to say that if we have the opportunity to teach that we are not to try and do our best. You know, in other words, I don't think that anybody should go to teach a group of people and say, I'm going to wing it, after having done so, I'm not going to take opportunities to improve certain things. I mean, the goal is communication. The goal is to take the Word of God and communicate it effectively. And so we always want to strive to do that as best as we can. But that is not the ultimate focus. The ultimate focus is the message. And so for Paul, he recognized that he wasn't a great orator. In this day, there were people, and that was their whole job, was to be orators. They would be hired to deliver different messages or even deliver messages particularly to important rulers and other people, and sometimes in certain court proceedings and things like that. So there were people with that gift and that, you know, did these types of things for the government and, you know, to convince people of certain things. And Paul wasn't that. But he was a giant of the faith and someone who was called to go and to share the truth of the gospel. And he focused on that. You know, sometimes people describe preachers in terms of power. I've heard different preachers described in terms of eloquence or humor or their ability to tell stories or their ability to elicit emotion, you know, to have people in the palm of their hands. And sometimes, you know, I'll listen as people describe, you know, well, listening to this preacher or that preacher, and I look, they'll usually tell you one thing about the message that they heard. And I always pay attention. What was the nature of the one thing that they heard? Look, if you walk away and the one thing you remember is some story I told you, I failed you. If all you remember was the story that I told you or the joke that I told you, Lord help you, you know, if that's the case. Because they say, his presence is not very good and his jokes are contemptible, you know. And so if you walk away and that's the case, not that I don't think, again, that there is a place. You know, Jesus used illustrations. Jesus told stories. Jesus had a sense of humor. I'm not saying that, but what I am saying is that those things can't be the focus, because I've seen preachers and it was like a stand-up comedy routine. And you know what? The one that comes to mind right now who had one of the largest churches in this country is running a bar now. He's not in the ministry anymore. So I've seen these giants, these orators, you know, burn because the focus wasn't the gospel. It was on them, and it was like a lot of these people that were ministering these Christian churches. And so, you know, that's a sobering reminder to us. And as I said, there's nothing wrong with communicating well, but the message has to be the focus, and we have to rely on the Spirit. You know, Paul was humble. He feared the Lord, and he relied on God. It reminds me of Jonathan Edwards. You might have heard of Jonathan Edwards. He preached just prior to the American Revolution. He preached and was used mightily during what was known as the First Great Awakening in this country. Now, here's what's ironic about Jonathan Edwards. Usually if you read about his preaching ability, he's described as being monotone, motionless, reading from a script. What I will tell you is I think that this is actually inaccurate, just like the exaggerated criticisms of the Apostle Paul. But almost universally, if you read about not if you just read the message. For example, one of the most famous messages is Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it's one of the most famous American messages. You can go online and you can read it, one of Jonathan Edwards' messages. Now, if you read separate from his messages, just about his style, almost universally, people will give you this sense that he was a rather boring and not very, you know, skilled preacher. But when you begin to look at it, you see that this was one of those things that at some point somebody wrote down, and it just kept getting repeated and repeated and repeated, and then people are writing books, and you know, and suddenly that's the truth. But I went back and did a little bit of digging. And a friend and fellow pastor and a biographer named Samuel Hopkins, he wrote this one day after hearing Jonathan Edwards preach. He said, "Heard Mr. Edwards preach all day. I like that. I already like him. I have, he spoke of himself, I have been very dull and senseless, much discouraged about preaching. Hearing Mr. Edwards makes me ashamed of myself. Doesn't sound like someone who just got up and was motionless and read from a script. In fact, it doesn't seem that he read from a script at all. And another contemporary, Thomas Prince, when he talked about Jonathan Edwards, he mentioned his habitual and great solemnity, looking and speaking as in the presence of God and with a weighty sense of the matter delivered. What a great compliment that he preached as though he were preaching before God himself, and his focus was on the message. So while we may look at Jonathan Edwards and perhaps he wasn't the great speaker that someone say like George Whitefield, a contemporary, was. George Whitefield could preach to thousands and didn't need any kind, and they didn't really have much in those days, obviously, but any kind of assistance, he just had this voice. And people like maybe Jonathan Edwards and Paul, while they weren't as poor as has been reported, their focus was on the message. And their reliance was on the Spirit. And God worked through them. And we should always remember that. You know, Moses, he didn't want to be used by God. You know, I can't speak very well. Stuttering problem is what seems to be the consensus from the scriptures, what is said there. And yet God used him greatly. God had to use Aaron as well. But God wanted to use Moses. He didn't care about his speaking ability. And God wants to use all kinds of people because God is not looking for a great speaker. If he was, he would just send an angel, you know, or he would just speak himself. But he wants to use men. And so already, even if he chooses the best of men, he's choosing a far inferior instrument. So he doesn't really care about the instrument so much. He can do whatever he wants with that instrument. What he cares about is the message that is being delivered. And so that's encouragement for us, any and every one of us, that God can use us. If we have a little bit of ability, God can use us, but don't rely on that. If you don't worry about it. God can use you as well. But if God does use you, stay focused on Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so he says, verse 4, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So the goal is to get out of the way. The goal is not to be what is remembered. The goal is not to be what is noticed. And our prayer is that people would be left, and Paul's, I think, would echo this prayer, that people would be left only with a sense of the power of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, the way this is structured, first of all, as I've told you before, the Bible says that it's foolishness, and yet God chooses to work through this sort of arrangement where his word is taught by men. And so the goal in that whole process, it's not completely possible. You know, I can't get up here and really, it'd be kind of weird to preach behind, you know, like a curtain or something, like the Wizard of Oz. You know, you'd have the, you know, Oz, his voice coming from somewhere else, you know, that's just not going to work. So there's going to be a certain amount of, you know, you have to have instruments that people can see. But to the greatest extent possible, the instruments, all of us as we serve, have to not be what is remembered and have to not be what is at the forefront. And it has to be about God and his Spirit. Because, verse 5, Your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the key. If faith is going to be genuine, if faith is going to be lasting, then it has to be in the power of God. When people put their faith in a personality, and that's what happens sometimes, you know, and you'll see these really large churches sometimes, and there'll be a really dynamic, you know, speaker, charismatic leader, and this thing will just be, from the outside, you look at it, just going crazy. And then something happens with that leader. Maybe it's just that leader passes away. And then next thing you know, the whole thing implodes. Or worse, if something happens, as seems to happen several times a year now with these high-profile folks, then you have all sorts of disillusioned people because whether they realized it or not, a lot of them, their faith was in that personality, in that person, and in the methods being utilized by that person. And when all that collapses, what are they left with? Ideally, if we're doing our job as Paul and the other apostles and those who have gone before us did, then we're replaceable. Every single one of us, you know, if the Lord takes us or moves us on, you can move another person into the same responsibilities and roles, and everything just continues on because people are serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord, and their relationship is with God, not so much with a system or with a methodology or, worst of all, with a person. And so that's what Paul is describing here. Verse 6, he says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. So, lest people misunderstand, there was wisdom in Paul's preaching, but it wasn't man-made. So it wasn't as though he was just preaching, you know, the gospel, and there was no other wisdom or anything like that associated with it, or that it was really, you know, lacking that in any way. It just wasn't the wisdom of the world. It was the wisdom of God. And he says, verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So, he spoke, as I said, his focus was the gospel, so the wisdom that he spoke was contained in the gospel. And many aspects of that had previously been a mystery. In other words, in the time of the Old Testament, these were truths that existed because God's plan of redemption wasn't new, but it was a mystery, and many aspects of that, certainly not the fact that God would redeem, but many aspects of that remained a mystery prior to the coming of Christ and prior to the giving of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. And so with the beginning of the church age, these mysteries were revealed. There are approximately 20 mysteries in the New Testament, and there are three in particular, to give you an idea of what I'm talking about, that stand out. The first is the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in verse 51, Paul writes, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The second mystery, there's about 20, but the second that really comes to mind is the mystery of grace. If you turn over a little bit further into Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. Actually, beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I have briefly written already. So you have the resurrection, you have grace, you have also in Ephesians 5, if you just turn over a little bit further, in verse 32, you have the church. And he uses the marriage relationship, in fact, the marriage relationship exists to paint a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. He says in Ephesians 5:32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So a mystery is not a mystery in the sense of, you know, something that has to be solved, but a mystery in the scriptures is something that has existed previously but has been hidden but has now been in the church age revealed. And so there are all of these mysteries that have now been revealed with the gospel and as part of the gospel. And so this is the wisdom that Paul was speaking about, that he was revealing, that he was focusing on. He said, verse 8, "which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." He said, none of the Jewish leaders knew about this. None of those religious, certainly the Romans wouldn't have, but that's not his focus here. His focus are the priests and the scribes, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the predominantly the religious leaders of the time. They didn't know these mysteries. Had they understood these mysteries, he said, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, verse 9, "eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." So now he quotes Isaiah, chapter 64, verse 4 of the prophecy of Isaiah. And he quotes that verse as to these mysteries that have now been revealed. Usually when you see verse 9 quoted, maybe it's on a card. I've told you what to do with card theology. Be very careful with Hallmark theology. They always get it wrong. And they love these obscure translations. Have you noticed that? I'm like, I didn't even know that is a translation. What is this translation? It's just like letters they put together. They just put three letters together and then change the verse however they want, you know. Put it on a card, make lots of money. Beware of card theology. At least half the time, I don't know, I should probably start like just looking at cards and make like doing like a two sides of a chart, like correct, incorrect application of the scripture, you know. But this is one that often gets misquoted. Usually when verse 9 is quoted, "eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Usually this verse is used as to heaven. Oh, we have no idea. But we do. The scripture gives us all kinds of ideas, so that's not true. But usually it goes something like this. Well, we have no idea the things that are in store for us as believers. Now, to a certain extent, there are going to be some amazing things that, yes, we will see when we get there. But this verse is not saying that. This verse was written by Isaiah, and Paul uses it here in regard to the things that have now been revealed. As to these mysteries that were previously hidden, that Isaiah prophetically spoke about, God reserved these great truths to be discovered, Paul says, not by the wise, but by those that love him. Discovered now, as we do so according to the wisdom of the Spirit and the wisdom that is from above. Now verses 9 through 16, then as Paul continues here, they really detail the process of how these and the great truths of the gospel are given to us. He talks about revelation, and he talks about inspiration. He talks about illumination in verses 9 through 16, these processes. And he says, but God has revealed them. So again, this is how you know. So verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. How has God revealed his wisdom and all of these things to us? Through his Spirit. Well, he revealed them to the apostles and the New Testament prophets by his Spirit. Turn over to Ephesians again. We're going to look at chapters 2 and 3. Ephesians 2:19, first of all. Let me tell you a joke. I'm just kidding. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So, the foundation of the church, Christ is the cornerstone, and the foundation that was laid upon which we were built was laid through the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. How that Paul talks about how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So this mystery of a Jewish and Gentile church in Christ was revealed to the apostles and prophets, along with the other mysteries that we discover in conjunction with the gospel. So when, and I use this term discover, we discover these new mysteries, what we do is that we learn what has been and now has been revealed. So it always has been, but hidden in ages past. But now, through the apostles and through the prophets by the Holy Spirit, has been revealed to us along with all of these glorious things that have been prophesied for those who love him. And so the amazing things pertaining to the gospel implied in verse 9 in the words of Isaiah have now been revealed. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. And he says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit has searched out the deep things. The Holy Spirit has searched out the deep things of God and has revealed them to us. You know, no one really knows what's going on inside of a person ultimately except that person. And the same is true with God. No one really knows what is going on within God except the Spirit ultimately and completely except the Spirit of God. And God has chosen to reveal who he really is, what he thinks, how he reasons, and he's chosen to reveal these things and himself to us through his Spirit because he wants to be known by men. People, you know, often, speak of God being mysterious and all of these other things. What I discover is that, yes, while there is a certain amount of things with God that we don't understand right now, everything that you need to know and the overall character and nature and thought process and desires of God, he's revealed. He's made them known. One of the phrases I don't like is that God works in mysterious ways. I've never found that to be true. What I found to be true is that God works in very obvious ways. God works in very natural ways for God to work. God is very predictable because he wants to be. God doesn't want you to have to wonder about him. What's he going to do next? You know? What? Or worse, what does he want me to do? Or even worse than that, what is the right thing to do? God doesn't want you to wonder about these things. He wants you to know exactly who he is, exactly what it means to have a relationship with him, exactly how to do that, what he expects from you, because what he expects from you is not just arbitrary, it's for your benefit and for your blessing, and in order that you might have a right relationship with him and with everyone else. So God wants you to know all of these things because it's in your best interest that you know these things. So he doesn't hide them from you. He doesn't make it difficult. He all of these things that are inside God, he's revealed by his Spirit. Those things that otherwise it could have been his prerogative to keep them to himself. But he did not, because he wants to be known. So if men do not know God, it is because men choose not to know God. They choose to go out of their way not to know God. You have to, because God is doing everything that he can possibly do to be known by men. And so, you know, when we look at people and the temptation might be to think, well, they don't know God and that's not their fault. Well, absolutely it is. Because God has gone out of his way on a global scale, but also what you find is on an individual level, trying to reveal and have a relationship with each individual within his creation. And so verse 12, he says, now we have received not the spirit of the world. The apostles and New Testament prophets didn't receive the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So they received the spirit of God in order to know the things of God, especially concerning men. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so the New Testament apostles and prophets then spoke and wrote by the Spirit. So he goes from revelation to they understood, these were revealed to them, to communication by way of inspiration. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul also writing says this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That says there literally that all Scripture is God-breathed. That God, which is interesting because it comes through the Holy Spirit, the pneumatos, the breath. And he says that the Scripture is breathed. So it was revealed and then it was, they communicated through inspiration. And the things that they wrote were inspired by the Spirit of God, breathed directly by the Spirit of God. And so they compared spiritual things with other spiritual things by means of the Holy Spirit. And they didn't convey according to the flesh or by way of the flesh. And the Corinthians, remember, back in context here, the Corinthians had been divided based on emphasizing the flesh in a spiritual context. Again, they were emphasizing the flesh and fleshly things when it came to ministry and a spiritual context. And Paul says, that's devastating. Don't do that. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So Paul now talks about illumination, how, again, he talked about revelation, he talked about inspiration, now he talks about illumination, how we receive, in other words, and understand the Word of God. So it was revealed to them, they communicated it to us, and how we receive and then understand the Word of God. And the natural man cannot be illuminated. The natural man needs the Spirit. Things are being communicated by the Spirit, and you've got to have the Spirit for there to be a connection and an understanding of those things. That's why maybe in college or high school or somewhere, you might have had a course called The Bible is Literature. You know, man, talk about a sleeper. If you're not a believer, it's just words on a page. And most of you probably read the Bible that way, and you can remember reading the Bible that way and falling asleep in church before you were a believer. It's just nothing connected, nothing stuck. You heard it, but it was like, That's because there's nothing in here to receive that message. This was a spiritual message, but there was nothing spiritual here to receive that message, to be illuminated. And so these things are only discerned spiritually by spiritual people who are alive, as Jesus said, who are born again spiritually. And if you're dead, you know, it's like talking to a wall. And so, verse 15, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. So the person who is illuminated by the Spirit of God can judge and understand all spiritual things, but is rightly judged by no one. They may have limited education. They may have limited resources, yet they have the Spirit. Now they have the capacity to understand all spiritual things. I like what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. He says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. That references the Holy Spirit. The Holy One is Jesus Christ, who has given us the Spirit. He says, and you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. So, you know, to an extent, yes, it's you come to church and you're taught and you grow and you may listen to pastors or watch messages and be taught, but you have an anointing. You can directly receive from the Spirit and be illuminated through the Word of God, and hopefully you are on a regular basis. And so we discover that this is true of all believers. Verse 16, he says this, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He quotes Isaiah again, chapter 40, verse 13. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? No one knows the mind of God, in other words, that he can teach God. Yet we have the mind of Christ, the mind of Christ by the Spirit of God. And so we can know the deep things of God. Preaching in a fleshly way and living according to the wisdom of the world is not going to bring us closer to God. And it's not going to make disciples, as Jesus called us to do. It only results in division, as happened in this church, and a false sense of spirituality. If we want to know God, if we want to help others know God, then we need to have faith in the power and in the wisdom of God. And we need the mind of Christ, and we need to allow the Spirit to teach us what has been revealed and communicated in God's inspired Word. It's quite a different approach, I think, than is happening sometimes today. It's certainly a different approach than was happening in the church in Corinth. But what we discover is that if we're willing to receive spiritual things and be spiritual people who receive them, then we know all things and we're rightly judged, as he says, by no one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. We thank you for this opportunity to open your word this morning. May we not go around trying to do in the flesh spiritual things and receive in the flesh spiritual things and convey in the flesh spiritual things. May we be spiritual, truly spiritual people, guided by your Spirit into all truth. As we're praying this morning, if you've come in here this morning and God has been working in this time in your heart, and if you don't know him, I pray that he has. But if he's been working and drawing you to himself, then my prayer is this morning before you leave that you'd give your life to Jesus Christ. That you would repent of your sins. That you would receive Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for your sins. That you would be, as Jesus said, born again of the Spirit. And that you would begin that relationship learning about God, walking with God, serving him in the newness of life. And if you've come this morning, maybe you've come from a lifetime of religion. Maybe you've come from no religion at all. It matters not, really. All that matters is what you do with Jesus. Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" That's what matters. Who do you say that Jesus is? If you would say like Peter, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, then give your life to him. And I'd like to pray with you right now this morning to do just that if you have. And I invite you where you're sitting to raise your hand. We'll pray together. Know this, you're not doing something here for the benefit of people here. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? God is going to hear you. God is reaching out to you. If you will reach back, God bless you. Anybody else? Let's pray. And if you raised your hand this morning, you pray along with me. Father, thank you for sending your son to die for me. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I was born in sin. And I know that there's absolutely nothing that I can do about that. So thank you for sending your son to die in my place for my sin. I repent of my sin. I receive the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for me. I ask you to forgive me. I thank you for forgiving me. And I ask you to give me your Spirit that I can commune with you, that I can learn of you, that I can walk with you, that I can serve you all the days of my life. And I thank you because of your grace, because of your mercy, because of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for me, that I now belong to you. That when I die, I will be in heaven and not in hell. That I will be with you forever. Thank you for saving me. Father, we thank you for these that have prayed this morning. We know that you rejoice, that all heaven rejoices when your people come home. When that which belonged to you always has been restored. We pray that you would strengthen these who have prayed here this morning. That you would fill them with your Spirit. That you would use them mightily for your glory. And that you would put your joy and your peace in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.